Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, 1 is a positive command, present your bodies. But then in Romans 12, 2, we have a negative command, do not be conformed to this world. And then later, back to a positive command, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's something to do and there's something not to do. Just as Paul taught to put on and to put on the new man, put off the old man. So we're told in this text that the Christian life involves three practices, three things we must do in our walk with God. Present our bodies to God, work on not being conformed to this world, and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So do we actively keep these three objectives before us, or do we just let life happen to us? Well, today we're going to be looking at number two. If God tells us to not be conformed to this world, we should really understand what this fully means. At least we should develop some convictions that this is rather important. It's addressed often in the New Testament. The two words used in the New Testament for world, cosmos and aeon, from where we get the word eons. Cosmos is translated world. Oftentimes, aeons is translated ages, but sometimes it is also translated world. The Greek word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, even though it says, do not be conformed to this world, is actually not the word cosmos, but the word aeons. So it's really saying, do not be conformed to this age. So what's the difference between these two words? We're not to be following, you know, this world or this age, but there's a slight difference. Aeon refers to this period of time. Cosmos refers to this location. There's problems because of sin in both of those realms. So the words are New Testament synonyms, but they have a slightly different emphasis. The one emphasizes the place where sin exists. The other emphasizes the time or the age. So the biblical writers, in describing this present sinful, rebellious state of humanity, will either describe it as the world, the cosmos, or this age. And so we should know the vocabulary. Notice the following text in Scripture, and we all know 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world. This is the word cosmos. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. So do not love the sin of this place. Cosmos is also used in John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to men you gave me out of this. They were yours and you gave them to me. Also, John 17, 16, they are not of this place, of this world, even as I'm not of this world. But in most cases, when the apostles were writing about the current sinful condition, they would not use the word cosmos. They would use the word aeon, as in it's being used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, to this time of. We also have in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world or this age, aeon, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in sons of disobedience. Or 1 Corinthians 2, 6, there aeons is translated age. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, and there aeons is translated world. in whose case the god of this world or the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the more proper and accurate description of Satan is that he is not the god of this world. He is actually the god of this age. And so really that puts the emphasis on his limited. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil aeon age. Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So guess what Latin word is used in the Latin Vulgate, in the Latin translations of the Greek New Testament. In the Latin, one Latin word is used whenever either cosmos or aeon is being used, and that's the word secularum, where we get the word secular. And in the Latin means that which is of this world, and has come to mean that which is non-religious. So in the Latin version of the Bible, it says, do not be conformed to the secular. We talk about secular humanism, the secular left, ungodly secularism, and that's where. And again, it's important to learn the biblical vocabulary because truth is couched into word. Another popular word we hear is the spirit of this age, or in German, the Zeitgeist. A Geist means a ghost, and a Zeitgeist means spirit of this. And that's a very biblical phrase because 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist is already in this world. And Ephesians 2:2, we walk according to the course of this age. And the spirit of the age is a phrase used in modern philosophy to describe the culture or the worldview in which people live. The idea is that people are trapped in the patterns and the ideas of their culture, the prevailing ideas of their century. And there are movies and the books about the Zeitgeist. There's actually a globalist anti-Christ movement called the Zeitgeist. And it's quite telling because the people of this world are actually following the spirit of this age. We know what that is all about from Ephesians chapter 2. They walk according to the course of this age because the prince of the power of the air is behind all this. So the philosopher Hegel wrote, no man can surpass his own time, for the spirit of his time is also his own spirit. In other words, we're so influenced by the culture and the world, we fall in step with the spirit of the age so that everyone is trapped in the Zeitgeist, which is somewhat true. That's why we need the word of God to renew our minds so we start thinking according to the word of God rather than according to our culture. Now, I plan to talk about this a little bit more at the end of the message, but as far as a good illustration, C.S. Lewis's allegory, The Pilgrim's Regress. You've heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. And Lewis wrote an allegory called The Pilgrim's Regress. And the main character, John, is really referring to C.S. Lewis. And in the allegory, he's thrown into a mountain prison called the Spirit of the Age. And Lewis writes that John, he lays in his fetters all night in this cold, stinking dungeon with many other prisoners who are caught by this giant spirit of the age. So you ask, like, what is the spirit of the age? Or what are the ideas that Lewis says are trapping and binding? Well, I'm glad you asked. Lewis writes that the main characteristic of the spirit of the age that really captured Lewis himself is that modern man believes in moral equivalency and relativism, that everything is the same. And in the allegory, the people believe that meat is no different than dung, and that cow urine is no different than milk because they both come from a cow. Now, that sounds quite graphic, but Lewis is trying to point out that the era of the age is seeing no difference between the clean, where no judgments are made because everything needs to be morally equivalent in order for there to be diversity, equality, and inclusion. So even back in the 1950s, when
Lewis wrote this allegory, the intellectuals were thinking. But does that sound biblical? Well, does that reference any Bible verse to you where they're not making any distinction between the clean? Ezekiel 22, 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the clean, unclean and the clean. Now, you can read that in your Bibles and just read over it real quick in a devotional. But if you understand what's happening in the culture, you say, this is just so relevant. When you understand the philosophy of those who are making no distinction. And also because of that, we have Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, which is the end result when you don't make any distinction. So this age is calling evil good and good evil. So people today are claiming that there's no difference between biblical marriage and homosexual behavior, no difference between a child in the womb and an appendix. So John, who's now sitting in prison, says to all the people, you're all liars and fools. You're trying to pretend that unlike things are like, you see no difference between that which nature casts out as refuse and that which she stores up for food. And when he realized that, he was able to break out of the spirit of the age in the allegory. And once he realized what the main issue was and where the error was, good point. We should be aware of the spirit of the age that's blinding to the truth of the gospel. And unless we know these things, it's very hard for us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And we understand that when you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, you begin to understand what's really going on among the unsaved. Being nonconformed to this world is not just about the things we do. You know, I'm not conformed to this world because of my haircut or because of my dress or because of my entertainment. Yes, that's true in part, but being not conformed to this world also involves your inner thoughts, the way you see everything. And so I really like Lewis's illustration because it helps us to see that the problem in this world is more than people being slightly misguided. The problem is that they're trapped in lies. And that's a very biblical picture. Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this age. According to the spirit, this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. That's being trapped. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our very nature as children of wrath, even as the rest. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that the unsaved are the children of this age. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Satan is the god of this age. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, the wisdom of this age is foolishness. So we're not to be of this age or of this world. Amen? And the unsaved must be delivered from the prison of this age. And here's a good scripture that speaks of this. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Or Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Do I have that? Yes. To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. Our eyes need to be opened. Or how about back to Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present according to the will of our God and Father. Aren't you glad that you've been delivered from this world? So what's wrong with this age? You know, it might seem obvious to us that there's a problem with this world, this place, and this age, but those outside the church, they've been accustomed to think this world is just fine, that this world ought to be emulated, followed. But when mankind rebelled against God in the garden, rebellion entered into the world and sin. The world, or this age that was created for God's glory, became the enemy of God. And now the world is godless, the world is evil. In this regard, check this passage out, 1 John 5:19. We know that we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a radical statement, isn't it? think this is illustrated for us in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord and he builds his own city. He didn't want to be around the people of God or he didn't want any thoughts about the city of God. He would build the city of the world. And it says he goes out from the presence of the Lord and he settles in the land of Nod east of Eden, like John Steinbeck's novel, The East of Eden, which he really just talks about his own dysfunctional family growing up. Well, that's the world, a rule by men that leaves God out. This world is actually anti-God. It's actually anti-science. It's anti-religion. It's anti-God in everything. Now, yes, Christian influence does moderate the corruption. I mean, we are the salt of the earth, right? And the Spirit of God also hinders sin. And unsaved people have a God-given conscience. So we do find some goodness in this world and in this age. But at the core, but at the root, as a whole, it's anti-God. Because the default nature of man is sin. And it's not until man's default nature is righteousness could it ever be said, be conformed. But right now, the command is do not be conformed to this world. If you want to see, you know, what the world is really like, flip through all of the movies offered at Netflix. Imagine if a visitor from some other planet, not that there are visitors from other planets, but imagine if one did come and looked at, you know, our movies. These people are really messed up because the art reflects the heart. There's a lot of talk about AI and chat GPT. A number of articles this week. There was one, I think, from The Economist, how chat GPT perpetuates political falsehoods and biases and rewrites history. Because the program just goes to the internet and repeats whatever claims are made on the internet. Here's a quote from Victor Davis Hanson. Artificial intelligence will simply reflect and magnify the mindset and the ideology of its creators and impress those values upon the rest of us. Elon Musk was in an interview with Tucker Carlson this week about AI and chat, and Musk was saying that pretty much AI is trained to lie to us, that the information is already biased, and the platform, the AI platform, merely reinforces the bias. So in thinking about artificial intelligence, it's really the it's the world itself. It's the worldview. The total composite of human perceptions. So back to the point, we should understand the meaning of this world and the spirit of this age, its chief characteristics, again defined by the Apostle John. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's not the physical earth that's the problem. The world is a system that operates according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's the primary motivation. And we're not to be conformed to this, but we're to operate according to the desires of the Spirit, to live for the glory of God. Now, Paul uses this word, do not be conformed, which is this Greek word, pseuskemenazo. And you can see in that root word, this English word, scheme, which means to be fashioned or molded according to something. And as often said, we shouldn't fit ourselves into the world's mold. This word, conform, pseuskemetazo, is used in a couple other places in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And it's also used one other time in 1 Corinthians 7:31. And those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form or the scheme of this world, the conformity or the form of this world is passing away. So I think the point here is that by using this strong term, conform, it's saying more than simply don't follow the world or just don't be like the world. It's don't be conformed to this world, which conveys a further separation of not even letting the world influence, to be consciously aware that the way the world thinks and the way the world acts is not right. But what's the tendency, especially for young people, to want to fit into the world? to assume that it's correct. And realizing that the world is wrong, something that was instilled within me when I was a young man, you know, even when I was in because my parents took us to church. Just starting with that foundational thought that there's something wrong with this world makes a world of difference in a young person's worldview and how he sees things. It's something that I took for granted, not realizing that was very instrumental, my understanding of the status of this world. Remember what Jesus said about our relationship with this world? John 17:14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And we are to be the ones who overcome this world. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So let's look to the Old Testament for example here, because this is not just New Testament teaching. This is foundational teaching for the people of God. In Leviticus 18, among other texts in the law of Moses, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, not the culture. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor shall you do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So what was done in the land of Egypt that was so bad? They farmed. They had meals together. They raised children. There were plenty of things done in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan that were certainly good. Well, Moses is going to go on in this chapter to qualify what he's actually referring to. He's referring to their immoral behavior, their customs that were based upon their immoral behavior. And if you know anything about Leviticus 18, you know it's all prohibitions against sexual immorality. So where did the Egyptians and the Canaanites come up with their cultural behaviors? Where did they come up with their behavior? Through years of studying the scripture and walking with God? Now, when I refer to culture, I'm talking about dress, their dance, their celebrations, their diet, their language, their family traditions, even their religious practices. Their culture came from centuries of the occult, the worship of demons and false gods. And these cultural practices had an influence on the Hebrews, for they were living in Egypt, and then they would be living in the land of Canaan, just like we're living in the world today. And I'm sure these Jews, unless they really knew their God, thought that these practices were normal. But they had to get out of Egypt, which was a type of the world. Not just get out of Egypt physically, but ideologically. And I'm sure when these Israelites, many of them, went into the wilderness and were taught God's ways, they probably thought that's really strange. What do you mean we cannot mark up our bodies like the Egyptians? What do you mean I can't wear women's clothing? What do you mean I can't have a same-sex marriage? Love is love, right? Can you imagine the Jews now learning the law of God for the first time, many of them? So there are actually three biblical books written to explain to the Hebrews, now in the wilderness, God's standards. So Moses goes up on the mountain and talk with God, and what do the Israelites do? They build a calf and they worship the calf. Why? Culture of Egypt is in their soul. They didn't wipe the cultural slate clean, but they brought into their new relationship that they're supposed to have with Yahweh all of their worldly ways. They were seeing the ways of God through their false worldview. They left Egypt, but Egypt never left them. And so the Israelites in that example stand as an example of a worldly people, and they couldn't enter the promised land, and they wandered for 40 years. God was very serious in demanding that they would throw off their old culture, but they were unwilling. Deuteronomy 12, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going in to dispose, and you dispose of them and dwell in their land, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? Also, Jeremiah chapter 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the ways of the nations, do not even learn their ways. Don't start off with the assumption, what's the world doing, and then I have to follow that. Start off with the assumption, what does God want me to do, regardless of what the world is. And this is also commanded in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of what? The world, rather than according to Christ. The people of God ought to determine their culture not by what they see in the world, not by what they see on the web or on television, but by their study of the Word of God. We're to be cultural makers, not cultural followers. We ought not to be the thermometer in the room, which just measures the temperature of the room. We are to be the thermostat of the room, which makes the temperature of the room. That's all borrowed. We're to be the cultural leaders. We're to be the nonconformists. We're to set the example. We are to move the broader culture back toward God by our godly culture, not the other way around. We're not going to move the culture back toward God by following the culture of this world. And I trust you're aware that there's been a strange shift in American evangelical thought over the last 50 or 40 years, where conformity to the world is now a virtue. It's considered a virtue in some evangelical circles. I remember growing up 40 years ago, pulpit messages were all about do not be conformed to this world. But then in the 1980s came the church marketing movement. And the emphasis, and it's more of an emphasis, we need to be like the world to win the world. And a lot of that came from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jew. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. But the conformity that Paul was encouraging was not a matter of Christian culture or morals, but in that which is neutral. You know, the Christian shouldn't offend a Jew by eating a ham sandwich. Or, you know, the Christian should actually speak Latin if he's trying to reach the Romans. Just don't fall into the trap that says conformity is a virtue. You know, Francis Schaeffer, I mentioned this before, his final book before he died was The Great Evangelical Disaster. And it was all about the problem of the church. He writes, "My book hopes to help evangelical Christians see how much of evangelicalism has been accommodating to the destructive and ugly spirit of our day, and to help young Christians and others to stand courageously against this accommodation. Christians today have little to say which stands in clear confrontation and antithesis to the surrounding culture." This is really nothing new. Christianity has been plagued by accommodation time and again throughout the centuries, and in particular in this century. The problem of evangelical accommodation in the years we have been considering, and especially at this crucial moment in history, is that the evangelical accommodation has constantly been in one direction. That is to accommodate with whatever is in vogue with the form of the world spirit which is dominant today. It is the same world spirit which is destroying both church and society. Most of the evangelical world has not been active in the battle or even been able to see that we're in this battle. And when it comes to the issues of the day, the evangelical world most often has nothing to say, or worse, has nothing different to say than from what the world is saying. And then he deals in this book about the church's accommodation with Marxism, liberalism, feminism, other aspects of the culture. So now, before I conclude, and I'm just at the bottom of the hour, so I've probably got about another 5 or 10 minutes before there's rebellion. I want to make 2 more points. Let's remember that there's a religious form of worldliness, which is overlooked because it doesn't look like worldliness, but it actually is. And if we go to Colossians 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, now, Paul used this phrase, elementary principles of the world, back in chapter 2, verse 8, and now he uses it again. If you've died to Christ to the principles, why, as if you were living in this world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about extra-biblical scruples. Monasticism is actually worldliness. Now, when you see monks and they're austere to yourself, well, they're not worldly people. They're not, you know, they're not clubbing on the weekend. But monasticism and those kind of extra-biblical trying to find righteousness through ceremonies and rituals is actually, even though these monks profess to be abandoning the world, they are really operating this world concerning how the world thinks you get. I had a father, he used to attend here at the Harbor, and he sent his two daughters to a very far-right fundamentalist college with lots of extra-biblical. And he said to me one Sunday something very profound. He said, that is one of the most worldly colleges in America. So there is a false nonconformity to this world that we must be aware of. And notice in the text, in Colossians chapter 2, it's going to appear religious. Islam is very worldly. Were the Pharisees worldly? The very title Pharisee means the separatist ones, as if they're being separate from the world. But what actually were? They were actually the most worldly of them all. They were just as worldly as the Sadducees. Satan is very clever, right? Because he can make you worldly by being religious. The next application from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I want to point out what is called cultural context. And the question in the back of your bulletin, I ask this. What is the error of cultural contextualization, which claims nonconformity to this world, but uses nonconformity to deny biblical truth? You get that? What is the error of cultural contextualization, which claims nonconformity to this world, but uses nonconformity to deny biblical truth? Cultural contextualization, it's a rage in all of the seminaries. And it is a Christianized version of what is being taught in secular universities. And here's how it goes. We are influenced by our culture and the spirit. Would you agree? We all are, and it's very subtle. It's unconscious. And that's a truth. We're all influenced by our culture. For example, when we read the Bible, we will read it through the lens of our previous worldview or our religious idea. I have a great book in my office called Scripture Twist, and the subtitle is 20 Ways Cults Misread the Bible. And one example is of a Maharishi who quotes the Bible verse, "Be still and know that I am God." And so he is saying that text, "Be still and know that I am God," from Psalm 46, means that we need to be still and practice transcendental meditation. And know that I am God, so not only do you need to practice transcendental, but you also need to recognize. But is that what Psalm 46 is? It's not. But how do you know that? Psalm 46 is teaching that we need to listen to God and recognize his lordship over us, right? How do you know that's what it means and not what the Maharishi means? Because of the words, the context. And it takes a knowledge of all of the Bible to be able to understand one verse of the Bible, and it takes one verse of the Bible to understand all of the Bible. Now, that's an extreme example, but it grieves all of us that there are Christians who superimpose their own ideas upon Scripture and upon their Christian life. They're conformed to this world, and they don't even know it. How does a Christian get out of that trap? By constantly being the Word of God. And eventually, since words mean what words mean and sentences mean what sentences mean, the student of the word slowly begins to conform their mind to the word of God. They begin to think biblically, which, by the way, will make them at odds with. But here's the lie of cultural contextualization. The lie is this: you can never get rid of those biases, the bias, your cultural influences. And the reformers like Calvin and Luther and the Puritans were wrong because they whitified the gospel. That was just their European white man's interpretation of the New Testament. So there's the white European version of the gospel. There's the black man's version of the gospel. There's the Asian man's version of the gospel. In fact, a friend of mine said he was attending a Southern Baptist seminary, and the professor said to students that when you're talking to African Middle Eastern people, you should never bring up justification by faith, because that's a legal, logical way of thinking, and those cultures do not think in those terms. So what say ye to that? The answer would be that if Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talked in those legal terms, and if a culture doesn't think in terms of those legal concepts, guess what needs to happen? That culture needs to change and start to think with the perspective and the worldview of the New Testament. So cultural contextualization in evangelicalism is really the world's concept of relativism being brought into the church, that truth cannot be known. Like Pilate, what is truth? And so the idea is that we cannot come to any objectivity because there's no objective truth. It's just the way you happen to see it. And so cultural contextualization is a very clever way, and I would say even a demonic way, of denying the New Testament. By disputing the current teaching of biblical Christianity by saying you're only reading the Bible through your Western eyes. Pastor Brad's teaching cannot be trusted because I am only reading the Bible through the eyes of a 62-year-old white male who lived in northern New Jersey from the years 1960 to 2023 and hopefully beyond. But a millennial lesbian from China, oh, they would read the Bible differently. Can we say that this is not Brad Winship, this is not Jeff Jacob, this is not Rush Sora, this is objective biblical truth, because words mean what words mean. Or John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life of the Father. It's that exclusiveness that's really being fought against, this popularity of cultural contextualization. So this is a grand deception, isn't it? Cultural contextualization, in claiming that they're not being conformed to this world, is actually a way of being conformed to this world, of denying the truth and instead accepting the prevailing thought of man. Well, let's close here. I finally this week, or wait a minute, the Invisalign braces off my teeth, they actually took all of those glued-on wedges that they had. So I had these on for about 2 years, and like the Word of God, I was being conformed to a standard outside of myself. I was getting straightened out. It was gradual. It was painful. The braces pressed upon my crookedness. And the more it pressed, the more I changed. So I'm leaving, and the orthodontist gives me my retainer. And I said, what's that? He says, the retainer is something you have to wear every night for the rest of your life. Otherwise, you're going to go back. He didn't really say it that way. And I said, wait a minute, what? Rest of my life, I didn't sign up for this. Sorry, that's just a tendency. So you have to constantly have that standard imposed upon your teeth. Isn't that so much like the Word of God? In order to overcome conformity to this world, to overcome our crookedness, we need to daily be in the Word rather than being conformed to this culture. And we're going to be talking about that more next week, about being transformed by the renewing of our minds.